As we prepare to go into our study this morning in the Gospel of Luke, I think it would be beneficial for me just to make reference where we've been in our last two studies. For the last two studies in the Gospel of Luke, we've heard messages from John the Baptist and by extension from this pulpit that have been messages that have accentuated the need of repentance. And I just want to make mention of that again, because we've said, and I want you to have a proper understanding of the biblical doctrine of repentance. Genuine saving faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They don't just happen on a given moment. They do happen in a given moment, but they also happen continually throughout the Christian life. Your Christian life begins when the Holy Spirit regenerates you from above, grants you saving faith, and also grants you grace to repent. And that life that begins there, that new life, continues throughout your life. You continue to believe in Jesus as the only way that your sins could be forgiven. And you continue to repent of your sins when you're convicted of sins. So we're speaking about that. We also spoke about the doctrine of hell, because we've seen John the Baptist make reference to fire and unquenchable fire twice. So we've gone into the doctrine of hell, and I just want to exhort you by way of reminder, or if you didn't listen to the last two messages, listen to them. Because it was a doctrine that was right ready on John's tongue. We saw Jesus make reference to the unquenchable fire over and over again, quoting the last verse of the book of Isaiah. So it's an important and it's a key biblical doctrine. And if you didn't hear those messages, I would like to exhort you to say, go ahead, go check it out. It's important. A key biblical doctrine, not only for salvation, but for sanctification purposes as well. And finally, we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit last week. Because John says, one mightier than I is coming. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so in that text, last week, we spent about 10 to 15 minutes to explain what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we explained what it is and we explained what it is not. What is the indicator that somebody's been baptized by the Holy Spirit? And answer for that, if you want to listen to the message, is somebody being baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. If you are a Christian, you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's another way of saying you've been filled or immersed in the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you've been baptized initially into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and continually in your walk with Christ, you are continuously filled, immersed with the Holy Spirit. So that's where we've been, because we're going to turn a corner today. Today we're not going to talk about the doctrine of hell. Today we're not going to mention explicitly in the text repentance. We're going to look at the baptism of Jesus, which is two verses long in Luke's text. And then we're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus in the text of Luke. Now, if you remember when we began our study in the Gospel of Luke, I said that as we go through this book, we're going to see the accrual of witnesses, reliable witnesses, who are going to testify to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important. And I want you to understand the mindset from an Old Testament Hebraic mind, the importance of reliable witnesses. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, I'm quoting from the ESV, it's expressly stated, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established." Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. But it carries over into the New Testament church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, we are told, don't even entertain an accusation against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses. Paul quotes this truth in 2 Corinthians 13:1. The writer of Hebrews quotes this truth in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus uses this reference from Deuteronomy as sort of a basis for church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. And he also references it again to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 17. Even during Jesus' mock trial, the high priest Caiaphas was waiting for witnesses to come and accused Jesus. And a bunch of false witnesses came, and they couldn't use their testimony. But finally, two witnesses came, and they said this, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" I referenced that to say, during Jesus' quote-unquote trial, the high priest got what he wanted. I just need two witnesses. with two witnesses, I can move forward and prosecute this Jesus. So understand, Old Testament Hebraic mindset inspired by the Word of God, carried over into the New Testament, both in example and principle, shows you the importance of two or three witnesses. Two was minimal, three was what we could say optimal or kind of optimal. And that's important to understand as we get into the Gospel of Luke. We are about to finish chapter 3 today. And already we have the witnesses of Elizabeth, Zacharias, Gabriel, Mary, shepherds, the angelic host, Simeon, Anna, John the Baptist, and this morning we are going to see the ultimate witness, the witness of the triune God himself. It's as though if two or three witnesses was enough to establish a case, three chapters into the Gospel of Luke, Luke is establishing, look, there are a multitude of witnesses here. There's not two, there's not three, there's many, and if that's not enough, I want you to hear the voice of the Father speaking from heaven. He is the ultimate witness, and what he testifies of his Son is completely true and reliable. I say that by way of preface as we go into the study because I hope your faith in who Jesus is and what he has done is growing. All these reliable witnesses of people who have really lived, events that have really happened, should make your faith even more fervent because it's real. Think about that. In a given moment in time, the voice of the Father from heaven was actually heard thundering on earth. It happened other times in the Old Testament. He spoke in a still small voice and he thundered from Mount Sinai. Oh, the Father has spoken. But in this moment, we're going to study this moment this morning. He is speaking as a witness, testifying to who his Son is and the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray our faith would grow in light of that. After that, we're going to see the witness of Jesus' own genealogy. And we're going to go through that briefly this morning as well. And one other thing I want to say connects this week's sermon and, Lord willing, next week's sermon as well. Between this morning, with the baptism of Jesus and the genealogy of Jesus, and next week, when we, Lord willing, study the temptation of Jesus, we are going to see three proverbial credentials of the Messiah. Before the Messiah embarks on his ministry, or as he embarks on his ministry, you could say it either way, he's going to be qualified or shown to be qualified for this ministry by the voice of the Father from heaven and the witness of the Spirit at his baptism through his genealogy and through his overcoming where the first Adam failed by overcoming Satan. With that being said, let's go into the text this morning. We begin with verses 21 and 22 of Luke chapter 3. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Luke assigns two verses to the baptism of Jesus. Jesus has walked down from Nazareth of Galilee, probably about 60 or 70 miles to the region of Judea, specifically to the Jordan River. And he comes, and Luke begins by telling us, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. You get the impression that either at the end of the day, after everybody else who was there was baptized, Jesus was the last one to be baptized, or maybe it even happened during an earlier portion of the day. But think about this. Multitudes were coming. Jesus lets all the people go. Publicans, tax collectors, soldiers. They all go and they're baptized first. And a lot of people, Matthew in chapter 3, verse 5, said, and this is pretty interesting, that all Jerusalem and Judea and all the area around the Jordan were coming to be baptized by him. Now we know all here does not refer to every single person that lived in Jerusalem and the land around Judea or the Jordan, but it was the multitudes who were coming. Multitudes of people. We know it wasn't every single person because in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, the text says that the Pharisees and lawyers who would be around that area rejected God's purpose for them not being baptized by John. But multitudes came out nonetheless. And I want to reference briefly Matthew's gospel because he gives us a little bit more of a context as to what's happening when Jesus is going to be baptized. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him, this is what he says, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?" It's as though John understood, okay, there's an ironic thing that's happening here. I'm not the one who should be baptizing you. I'm a sinful man. You're the spotless Lamb of God. This is ironic. I should not be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John tries to resist him, and Jesus responded by saying, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, "Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." This begins to answer the question for us, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Jesus is telling John, permit it to be so for now, because it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You're like, what does he mean by that? Is all righteousness fulfilled with just Jesus being baptized in that moment? No, not all righteousness is being fulfilled in that moment with Jesus being baptized. But this was a command that God had given through John the Baptist that the people of Jesus' day needed to obey. They needed to be baptized by John. And in order for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness and to do everything that God had commanded of the people, he had to go and be baptized. Just like Jesus would partake of the Passover meals, just like he would pay the temple tax, so he had to go and be baptized by John in the Jordan River. He fulfills all righteousness by identifying himself throughout his life and ministry with sinful man and our need for cleansing. This is important, and this has personal ramifications for you, because you should be reading this and saying, I need that. I need what he's doing right there. If he does not do that, I have no righteousness of my own. I need somebody who will stand in my place and do what I should have done, but never have done. I need somebody who will identify with me and weave together that perfect robe of righteousness that I'm going to wear if I'm going to stand before a holy God. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And it's a preview of his entire ministry to come. As he goes into the Jordan River, as he's immersed by John in the Jordan, he is identifying with sinners. And it's a preview of what he would do on the cross when he again identifies with sinners. He takes our place. When he takes our place in the Jordan, it's as though he is fulfilling the obedience that we should have rendered unto God. When he is circumcised earlier in his life, it's as though he is doing everything that the law required that we should have been doing. He takes our place and he renders to God the full obedience that God deserves and that we should have rendered. And when he's crucified on the cross, he takes the full punishment for our disobedience. An awesome picture of the Son of God standing in our place. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many would be made righteous." Now you can imagine people seeing this happen, seeing Jesus being baptized in the Jordan and wondering, wait, why is he got to be baptized? Is he a sinful man like us? Like, we're getting baptized because John the Baptist told us to repent, and we have to repent, and the outward sign of our repentance is going through this cleansing. Does he need to repent? Is he dirty? Does he need some kind of cleansing? To ensure that that wouldn't happen, the triune God is going to provide three witnesses to make sure the people understand this is not your ordinary run-of-the-mill man that is getting baptized in the Jordan. Three things are going to happen. The heaven is going to be opened. The Holy Spirit is going to descend as a dove, and the voice of the Father is going to be heard from heaven. And Luke gives us a note that no other gospel writer does when he shows us what preceded this. He says, all this happened, look at the text, the end of verse 21, while he prayed. This note is only included in Luke's gospel. And as you go through Luke's gospel, you'll see Luke is going to give quite a bit of attention to the prayer life of Jesus. And he wants to accentuate and show forth Jesus' prayer life. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we see Jesus praying all night as he begins or he prepares to choose his 12 apostles. In Luke chapter 9, verse 18, just prior to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, Jesus is said to have been alone praying. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28, Jesus takes Peter, John, and James up into a mountain to pray together. And shortly after, he's transfigured right before their very eyes. In Luke 22, verse 41, Jesus prayed while he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prepared to bear the wrath of God. And even on the cross, In Luke 23, verse 34, we see Jesus praying when he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And if that wasn't enough, there's a catch-all in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, which helps us to understand the pattern of Jesus' life, where Luke writes, "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." While other people probably went into the Jordan and confessed their sins, Jesus went into the Jordan and was praying to his heavenly Father. Perhaps he was praying that the Father would send forth the Holy Spirit to anoint him for the ministry that he would undergo. But I would like to draw out an obvious application of this text. Luke is showing forth, not only in Luke chapter 3, but throughout his gospel, instances of Jesus praying. And many times in the scriptures, Jesus is referred to as Rabbi. Now, quick cultural context, which I think will help you appreciate this application. In Jesus' day, if you were going to follow a rabbi, part of what you wanted to do when you followed the rabbi was you wanted to learn his yoke. You wanted to take his yoke upon yourself. That's what Jesus means when he says, "Take my yoke upon you." The implication is, take my teaching upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So you wanted to know what your rabbi was going to teach. You wanted to be able to recommunicate his sermons and his teachings. But also what you wanted to do was you wanted to model the life of the rabbi. You saw him living a certain life and you wanted to imitate that in your own life. So that's what he's doing. He's withdrawing into the wilderness to pray. He's going up into a mountain to pray. He's praying while he's in agony. He's interceding for people who are even persecuting him and killing him. That's what he's doing. I want to imitate that. And I think that's an awesome application for us. Just to say, look at not only this text in Luke chapter 3. Look at Jesus' whole life and the way he often withdrew and he was continuously in prayer to the Father. And he was God incarnate. Yet he's praying to his Father. And I just hope the application would be, this is what it was for me. I just wanted to step back and say, I want to imitate you, Lord Jesus. I don't just want to know that you did this stuff. I don't just want to think, oh, Jesus withdrew off into the wilderness to pray. I know it's in my mind. No, I want to look at you as though I'm one of your Talmudim, meaning a disciple. I am your disciple, and I want to watch you, and I want to model your life. Granted, there are things you do, Lord Jesus, that I cannot do. I cannot go speak over a tomb like you did to Lazarus and say, "Father, I know that you always hear me. Lazarus, come forward." I can't do that. But what I can do is I can look at your life, and I can say, "Wow, you prayed often. I want to pray often." And I was thinking about this because I really wanted to apply it. So I started to think, okay, Beyond just saying, I want to imitate Jesus, because that's easy to do. We can all say that. I want to imitate Jesus. But I wanted to look at those examples and say, if I was going to imitate Jesus in regards to his prayer life, what does that mean and what does that look like? I started even jotting it down with my pen. I just say that because it wasn't in my original notes, but I just wanted to think through it more. You look at Luke chapter 5, verse 16, where it says, Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness to pray. That tells me Jesus made it a priority to get alone, and he did it routinely. So the question by application for me and for you would be, when was the last time you modeled that and you got alone by yourself with the express purpose of praying? And if you have done that, have you done it routinely? Second question would be, Jesus prayed before important moments. Do you, when you think about the magnitude of an event like Sunday morning, I'm going to apply important moments to Sunday morning. You could apply it to a lot of things in life. But this is an important moment. We're coming to worship the Lord God together. Do you pray that God would be glorified through the service, that he would give you ears to hear what his Spirit is saying through his word? I think that would be an awesome application. Jesus prayed before big moments like choosing his disciples, before his baptism, before he was transfigured, before Peter would say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The third way I think we could apply what Jesus does is that Jesus prayed sacrificially. He prayed all night long before he chose his disciples. And let me tell you by way of experience, if you are going to get into a routine in your prayer life, it will lead to lack of sleep. I think inevitably it's going to run to that point, because most often people are going to pray in the mornings or in the evenings or both, and it's going to lead to a sacrifice. It might not just be sleep, it might be food, or it might be other recreational things you want to do. I like how another way of applying this text, Jesus took people to pray with him. When he went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, he didn't just go alone. He said, "Peter, James, John, you're coming with me." Application for you, application for me, is to say, when was the last time you asked somebody to pray with you or to come with you and spend some time alone in prayer? Jesus prayed for people who were persecuting him. While the soldiers were down, casting lots for his garments, he is saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When was the last time you prayed for somebody you know does not like you or gossips about you or talks about you? Or maybe even it's people who are deciding or trying to kill you when you look at other terrorist countries that are persecuting Christians. When is the last time you prayed for people who are persecuting you? So I want to take this moment. Luke is highlighting Jesus prayed, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit came down. But throughout Luke's gospel, he's showing Jesus prayed a lot. So I just want us to take a moment and say, Lord, I hear your voice this morning. You have this guy up there giving all these examples of Jesus praying. I want to hear that and I want to do that. I can't do it apart from your grace, but please lead me to pray. I'm sorry I've put it off this long. I'm sorry I know it's the right thing to do, but I haven't done it. I want to set aside time for you. I want to lead others to pray. I want to pray for those who persecute me. I want to self-sacrificially dedicate myself by your grace to communing with you and interceding on behalf of others. Well, while Jesus prayed, we read that the heaven was opened, the end of verse 21. And in verse 22, we read the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. Now that the Holy Spirit came down in bodily form is clear. Whether or not that bodily form was literally the image of, as it were, of a dove, or whether he just descended as a dove, is unclear. Could be either or you got opinions on both sides. But this event was filled with prophetic significance. This event that was happening, the Holy Spirit descending upon the Messiah in the Jordan River, was a prophesied event. You're going to see in a moment, it was prophesied to John the Baptist very explicitly. And it was also prophesied in the Old Testament implicitly. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 says, speaking about the Messiah, Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So among the incredible truths about the Messiah was one that the Holy Spirit would be put upon him. And again, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the text reads, once again referring to Jesus, he even quotes it in Luke chapter 4, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So Isaiah 42, verse 1, Isaiah 61, verse 1, both say when the Messiah comes, he is going to be given without, it doesn't say without measure, implicitly, we see it through the New Testament, without measure, the Holy Spirit. But the fact that the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in such a visible form was specifically prophesied to John the Baptist himself. John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, verses 32 through 34, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. It's as though through John the Baptist, through the references to the Old Testament in Isaiah, God wanted to make sure that people knew when the Holy Spirit descends upon this one who is my servant, you are to know he is the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. So you have the witness of heaven opening, you have the witness of the Holy Spirit descending, and then you have the witness of the Father's voice himself coming from heaven. The voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son, In you, I am well pleased. So in a moment, Jesus is identifying with sinners as he's being baptized. And then in the next moment, he's identified to sinners by his Father, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Once again, there's incredible prophetic significance to these references. The Lord says to him, You are my beloved Son. If you are an astute Jewish learner of the Old Testament, you would hear that kind of language and your mind would be drawn back to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, it's a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah and the judgment and the reign of the Messiah. And twice in that Psalm, the Messiah is referred to as Son. It was a specific designation of the Messiah that he would be not just any guy, he would be the man who was God's son. We know, fully man and fully God. There may also be a reference here to Isaac typology. Remember when God told Isaac to take his son up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice, he said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." And we know Abraham didn't have to go through with it. He took the knife up thus far, but he didn't have to go down because the angel of the Lord stopped him. Well, what he didn't do, the father would do. The father would sacrifice his son on a hill called Golgotha. So what we have here might be Isaac typology, as the father says, "This is my beloved son." And maybe a Jewish mind in that day would say, "Well, I remember when God told Abraham to take his only son whom he loves, and now the father's voice is from heaven and saying, 'This is my beloved son whom I love.'" He goes on to say, "In you I am well pleased." Showing the perfection of Jesus' character. When God does something in the Old Testament, when he makes something, you see in the creation account, what he makes is good. Now Jesus has eternally existed. He's been in eternal communion with the Father. And the Father looks at the Son and he just says, "I am well pleased with you. There's nothing about you I'm not pleased with. Everything about you is pleasing to me." And take a moment right here and just think about, because of what Jesus has done, and because the Father has sent his Son, and because the Spirit has opened your eyes if you are a Christian, God now says that to you by extension. You can actually know that the Father says, "I look at you and I'm well pleased with you." Not because of what you've done. Not because of anything you've inherited or merited. I look at you through the lens of my Son and I could say, "In you I am well pleased, because I see you through the lens of my perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." That is awesome. But going back to a specific Old Testament reference, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, which we just read before, God describes the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, as the elect one in whom his soul delights. So once again, you have all this prophetic significance happening at the Jordan River. It's so easy to read over and not think, wow, okay, the Father is making allusions to at least two Old Testament passages here, maybe more, and he's making sure it's unmistakable that people would know this one who is being baptized is the Messiah. I want to take a moment here to also point out another important theological truth. In this moment, we see all three persons of the Trinity acting together, but we see them acting simultaneously. That's very important because that combats a historical heresy known as modalism. Modalism teaches that there is one God, so they get the monotheist part right, but they say that one God has three manifestations. In other words, to describe to you what a modalist would believe, a modalist believes in one moment God is acting as God the Father, and the next moment he's acting, putting on another mask, as it were, as of God the Son, and putting on another mask at other times of God the Holy Spirit. We don't believe that is true. We believe that God is one in essence, three in persons, and those three persons are eternally coexistent. And this is important because this heresy isn't just an old heresy. It's one that's caused a lot of controversy for a man by the name of T.D. Jakes. You might know him. He ended up on Time magazine as one of the most influential evangelicals. So I only mention him for a couple reasons. He is known by Time magazine and by others to be one of the most influential evangelical leaders, quote unquote, in America. So I have to stop and just make this point for your own edification. It's hard for a pastor nowadays. It used to be, I guess, when you were a Puritan, that you would have people sitting under your teaching and you knew where they were getting teaching from. But nowadays, you have to think about everybody who's flicking the channels, follows this guy, follows that guy, and it's part of a pastoral responsibility to lovingly just tell the truth and warn people about certain teachers. Well, in the case of T.D. Jakes, he comes from a oneness Pentecostal background. Now, a oneness Pentecostal background, you might know as Jesus-only people. That's how they often get referred to. And they believe some heretical things. In a oneness Pentecostal / Jesus-only church, you would be taught to deny the Trinity. No such thing as the Trinity. God is one God, and he has three modes that he takes, three manifestations. you would also be taught that salvation is not by faith alone. You have to be baptized. If you are not baptized, you cannot be saved. Now, let me make it clear. We champion baptism. It's the first command that Jesus gives for a new believer. Be baptized, so to speak. You believe in me? Okay, be baptized. We saw the Ethiopian eunuch. He got it. He said, what's to keep me from being baptized? Found a river of water, jumped in it, so to speak, and he was baptized. But we do not say that it is necessary for you to be saved. We look at an example like the thief on the cross and say, okay, he was justified by faith alone and he was not baptized. He did not say, take a moment and let me just come down from the cross, put me in some water because there's no way I'm getting to heaven unless I'm immersed in water. And the other thing that a Oneness Pentecostal church would teach is that unless you've spoken in tongues, you do not have the Holy Spirit. Now that's clear heresy. Unless you've spoken in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. The implications of that are far-reaching because the Scripture says, if any man has not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. So three main heresies that come from a Oneness Pentecostal church would be denying the Trinity, denying justification by faith alone, and saying that unless you speak in tongues, you do not have the Holy Spirit. Now, T.D. Jakes has come from that background. It's not what he is now. The Potter's House, which I believe is the name of his church, is a non-denominational church. But he comes from a Oneness Pentecostal background. Now, in January 2012, he went on this program called the Elephant Room to dismiss the rumors, so to speak, and the controversy that he was a modalist. So he goes on this program, so to speak, and he basically says, I'm a Trinitarian. Look, ask me. Mark Driscoll, who's a pastor, asks him, do you believe that God is one God and three persons? And he says, absolutely. But controversy still exists because if you look at the transcript, he says some things that are still controversial. For example, when he was asked, would you say it's one God manifesting himself in three ways or one God in three persons? So you got one, the modalist end. Would you say God is one God manifesting himself in three ways or one God in three persons? He responded, I believe that neither one of them totally did it for me. But I think the latter is where I stand today. So the controversy still exists because A, that doesn't sound like a firm affirmation of the Trinity. And B, if you look at the Potter's House website, even as of last night, on their statement of belief concerning God, they say there is one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in three manifestations. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I say that to say if he's just using the language differently, that's between him and God, ultimately. But I think that is dangerous language because it's modalistic language and God is not eternally existing in three manifestations. If you want to try to confuse people and say, look, I'm using manifestations as you say persons, that doesn't really work because there are different implications of both words. Personalities versus manifestations, two different things. So I would say, and I warn, and I would never recommend somebody to follow T.D. Jakes' ministry, not in a mean way, but just because three reasons. One is blurriness regarding the Trinity, if not overt denial. Two, prosperity gospel teachings and leanings, which would be a whole other issue for me to get into. And number three, a lack of expository preaching. You're not going to go put on TBN and get 10 weeks of T.D. Jakes going through 1 Peter. It's just not going to happen. You're going to get individual messages. So for those three reasons, not in the mean way, I just wouldn't recommend somebody to follow that teaching. And I want you to be on guard against a heresy like modalism. But now for an application of that reality, the reality that the persons of the Trinity are eternally coexisting, I want to say this. Your salvation is the product of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do not make the mistake of just thinking you are saved because of what Jesus has done. If you are a Christian, you are saved because of what Jesus has done. But your salvation is attributed to each person of the Trinity eternally acting on your behalf for God's glory and your salvation. It's the Father who is the one who sent His Son for you. It is the Father, if you are a Christian, who chose you from eternity past to be a bride for His Son. If you are a Christian, it is the Son who offered Himself and lived a perfect life of obedience and took your punishment on your behalf. And if you are a Christian, it's because the Holy Spirit has washed you with the work of regeneration and opened your eyes to the gospel and applied the work of Jesus to your heart. That is amazing. And that has great significance for your life right now. I don't know what your struggle may be this morning. I don't know if you're worried about certain things. I don't know if you feel in bondage to certain things. But there's an important application for this reality for you. Because if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working together for your salvation, if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working together for your sanctification, are they not stronger than all the enemies that are warring against your soul? You think about it. You have against you, according to 1 John, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the enemies that are warring against you, trying to pull you away from God and pulling you into the muck and mire of this world. And so a lot of people get tripped up and say, oh, I can't walk with God because my flesh is too strong, or the enemy is too strong and he's deceiving me and he's tempting me. Oh, this world system is too attractive. I can't escape it. I keep being pulled back into it. And my exhortation to you this morning is to say, look at the friends of your soul, as it were. See them and see how much stronger they are. Look at the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how the triune God has worked on your behalf to save you. And He works in you still, both to will and to do His good pleasure. That's awesome. So whatever is levied against you, I pray that you would not put it on a pedestal that is too high to intimidate you. I pray you would put it in proper perspective and say, whatever it is, my flesh, the enemy, this world system, whatever it is that's pulling me away from Jesus or battering me down to keep me from Jesus, is by no means stronger than He who lives in me. And I'll make a quick note here, a doctrinal note, and I won't go into it, but it's really amazing. The Scripture says, He who lives in you is greater than he that's in the world. If you're a Christian, who lives inside of you? The person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. But there's this awesome Christian doctrine called perichoresis. And perichoresis simply means this: mutual indwelling. Jesus, for example, said that the one who believes in Him would have both Himself and the Father dwelling within him. He said, I will come to you and my Father will come to you and make our home in you. And you're like, wait a minute, but the Holy Spirit's living in me. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So how is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit making their home in me? I thought just the person of the Holy Spirit is making His home in me. Hence the amazing doctrine of perichoresis. It simply says this: where one person of the Trinity is, all the other persons are there ontologically by means of their existence. Ontological just means existence. So when the Holy Spirit is in a certain place, He is fully God. And He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit in that moment. Granted, the persons of the Trinity are distinguishable. But at the same time, ontologically, in accordance with their essence, they are united. So where one person of the Trinity is, the other persons are there ontologically, as it refers to their essence, not according to their persons. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. But I just think that's an amazing reality to encourage you. That by way of the Holy Spirit's person living inside of you, ontologically, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there too. Please be encouraged in your fight against the flesh and the devil and the world system. And now from here, Luke provides an extensive genealogy about Jesus. And this is very important. In one of the first weeks that I began serving here as a pastor, there was a man who came in downstairs, not a Christian, and did not believe in the reliability of the Bible. And the reason why he asserted that he didn't was because of the genealogies. He said it didn't make sense to him how Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy were different. This person had come not as a visitor to the church, he was visiting for other reasons, and we got into this conversation, and he said, this is the reason why I'm not believing the Bible to be reliable. I say that as a way, by way of preface. What we're about to do right now is we're about to answer the question, what about the differences between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, and how does that lead to my edification and God's glorification? Look at verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Jesus' public ministry would be inaugurated, if that's the right word, at his baptism. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 22, Peter testifies when he relates all that Jesus had done. He says that Jesus had done amazing things among them, quote, beginning from the baptism of John. So his ministry would commence at his baptism, and Jesus was baptized at about 30 years of age. Why 30 years of age? We don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us. But there are some biblical antecedents for us to look at by way of 30 years of age being referenced. David began to reign as king in Hebron at 30 years of age. If you were going to serve as a Levite priest in the Old Testament, you would begin serving at age 30. Typically, you would go to age 50. Joseph, when he served as prime minister in Egypt, he served at age 30. So we don't know why, we're not told a specific reason why Jesus began his ministry at 30, but there are some neat biblical antecedents for us to reference. So at age 30, Jesus begins his public ministry, and after that, Luke notes something very important. Look what he says. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. I think that's an important note. We're going to come back to that shortly. What I want to do, and I'm going to ask you to hang with me, because I'm going to make some references through this. We're going to read the genealogy, verses 24 through 38. And along the way, I want to point out to you some differences, but then we're going to break down the genealogy in 5 points. So, he was being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, now beginning in verse 24, the son of Mathot, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mathathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mathathiah, the son of Semai, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Quick note, it looks like the Zerubbabel and Shealtiel that are referenced here are different than the Zerubbabel and Shealtiel that are referenced in Matthew's genealogy. Quick note, we continue. The son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosan, the son of Elmodam, the son of Ur, the son of Josi, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathot, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menon, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Quick note here, this is important. This is where the genealogy breaks off at this point. The genealogy that we just read, from what I just read to where we are now, is different between Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel. It's interesting because the son of David that Matthew records is Solomon. And the son of David that Luke records is Nathan. Please hang on to that. You are going to see the wisdom of God in such an awesome way. If you hang in there for this teaching on the genealogy, you will get to the end of this and say, okay, God is amazing. That's amazing. We continue. Going from the son of David, son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Quick note, this is where Matthew begins his gospel. He begins his gospel genealogy with saying, from Abraham. That's where he begins. It's as though Luke now is building a crescendo because he's not stopping at Abraham. Look at how far back he's going. These names probably have already begun to ring a bell for you. You're like, okay, I didn't recognize that first half of names, but I recognized a bunch of those names. Now watch where it goes. The son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Zerug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Glenn sent me an email on Friday night in preparation as he was just getting ready to study the text this morning. He had come across an account of people who had translated the Bible for this tribe, and they left the genealogies for last. And it was interesting because when they finally recorded and translated the genealogies, and specifically if you look at this one, the people said, wait, Jesus was a real human being with real ancestors? And I just think that's so awesome because a lot of people don't think of Jesus like that. They think he just showed up in Bethlehem, but they don't realize, no, he's also fully man while being fully God. And Luke is driving home that point to say, look, he is connected all the way back to Adam. Now that's important. And before I get too excited about that, I want to stop for a moment because I want to make 5 points so you understand what's going on when you read biblical genealogies. The first point to make is this. Ancestry was very important to the Jewish people. See, for us, if you go onto like Ancestry.com or if you're curious about your heritage, you're doing so primarily for recreational purposes, or you might be curious to find out if you were like connected to a king or something like that. The Jewish people, it was very serious. You did it for a bunch of reasons. First, land was distributed based upon ancestry. So you had right to a given land based upon who your ancestors were. We've seen this and we studied this in the book of Ruth. You could look at Ruth chapters 3 and 4. Ancestry was also the basis for taxation. We saw that in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Mary and Joseph knew to go back to the town of Bethlehem for taxation purposes because they knew they were descended from David. Genealogy was also very important because if you said, I want to be a priest in the Old Testament, you had to show that you were connected to Levi, that you were a Levite. And if you were going to dare to make the assertion that you were worthy of being a king in Israel, you had to prove via the genealogical records that you were connected to the line of David. Now, according to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who traced his own lineage, he did so according to, quote-unquote, the public records. Also, Rabbi Hillel, a popular rabbi even during the days of Jesus, he traced his ancestry back to David via the public records. I say that to say ancestry was so important that the genealogies were available to the Jewish people by way of public record. It looks like these records were destroyed in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. But first point is that ancestry, very important to the Jews. Second point is this. Jesus was qualified to be the king of Israel, the messianic king, because he could prove genealogically that he was descended from and genealogically connected to the throne of David. In Luke's genealogy and in Matthew's, both run through David. So in both cases, Jesus could make the assertion that he was qualified to be the Messiah. Look, I come from the royal lineage of King David. That's point number two. Point number three is I just want to acknowledge some differences between Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy, which shouldn't surprise us because Jesus had two parents, earthly speaking. Granted, one was biological and the other one was just legal, but it shouldn't surprise us that we have differences because Jesus had two earthly parents. One of the differences is that Matthew starts with Abraham. He begins with Abraham, and it looks like that because he's writing to a Jewish audience. Luke, as we've already noticed, is accentuating the point three chapters into his gospel that Jesus was not only the Messiah of the Jews, but ultimately, he was the Messiah of Gentiles. So Luke draws his lineage back from his day, all the way back to Adam, to show that Jesus is the Messiah, not just of the Jewish people, but of all people. Furthermore, some differences. In Luke's genealogy, there are 77 names. In Matthew's genealogy, there are 42 names. Matthew puts his genealogy in chapter 1 in a kind of chronological way. Luke inserts it in chapter 3 as a kind of credential for Jesus as he begins to embark on his public ministry. You got the first credential. The Holy Spirit is descending upon him and the Father is bearing witness to who he is. Second credential is, look, he is connected to the line of David. Third credential, he overcomes where the first Adam failed. He defeats Satan in the wilderness. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But now, for point four, I want to establish the likelihood that Joseph's genealogy is the one recorded in Matthew and Mary's genealogy is the one recorded here. There are different views regarding this. Some people, like the historian Eusebius, who wrote in the 300s, said that he liked the view of a man by the name of Africanus, or some people who ascribe Levirate marriage. That's another view. I'm not going to go through those views because I think this one is, by and large, much more substantial. When I begin, I just want to make two points to do that. The first one is this. If you look in the text, verse 33, we read, "Now Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." Now, in the ancient Near East and in Old Testament Israel, genealogies ran through the males. Which would make sense because property rights and inheritance issues were going to run through males as well. What's curious here, different than Matthew's gospel, is that Luke begins a genealogy by saying Jesus was supposed to be the son of Joseph. It's unlikely, in my opinion, that you would begin a genealogy of someone, specifically Joseph, by saying, hey, Jesus was supposed to be the son of Joseph. It wouldn't make too much sense if Luke went on to say, he's supposed to be the son of Joseph, but hey, let me just give you Joseph's genealogy anyway. It looks like Luke is staying within the cultural boundaries to say, okay, I'm not going to go trace the lineage through a woman. That might cause some controversy. I know that's not the way we do it in Israel. I'll trace it through Joseph, but I'm going to make this note here. I'm going to make sure it's in the text so people see that there's going to be a difference between Matthew's genealogy and mine. Jesus was supposed to be the son of Joseph. Now, what's interesting also, if you look at Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, there are two different paternal figures or parental figures who take the center stage in the opening two chapters of each gospel. If you look at Matthew's gospel, which I'm saying, I believe, holds the lineage of Joseph, Joseph's genealogy, look who takes center stage in the first two chapters of Matthew's gospel, parentally speaking. In Matthew chapter 1, Joseph is visited by an angel of the Lord who told him, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Towards the end of chapter 1, we are told that Joseph did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and did not know his wife until they brought forth their firstborn son. Then in chapter 2, verse 13, we read that Joseph was warned by an angel to bring Jesus to Egypt. And then Joseph was told by an angel again to bring the baby from Egypt back to his homeland. And then when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning in the stead of his father, he was warned again in a dream, and he brought the child back to Nazareth of Galilee. I say that to say, isn't it kind of interesting that Joseph has such a prominent role in the first two chapters of Matthew's gospel? Would it not make sense that his genealogy would also be in the opening chapter of Matthew's gospel? Especially when you contrast that with Luke. Parentally speaking, it's Mary who takes center stage in the opening two chapters of Luke's gospel. She's the one who has the angel Gabriel come and visit her. And then after that, she's the one who gives an exclamation of praise, which is recorded and is 10 verses long. In chapter 2, we're told a couple of times that Mary pondered things in her heart. Part of Simeon's prophecy when the Holy Spirit comes upon him is directed right at Mary when he says, "And a sword shall pierce your own heart also." And then Luke chapter 2 ends with Mary speaking directly to Jesus when he's 12 years old. I say that to say, I think you could easily make the case, and a highly probable case, that in Matthew, that's Joseph's genealogy. In Luke, that's Mary's genealogy. And I want you to see the amazing wisdom of God in this. And that's point number 5. In Matthew's gospel, when he records Joseph's genealogy, the genealogy runs from Solomon after David all the way to Joseph. Now that's important because in the line from Solomon to Joseph, there was a man by the name of Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. And according to Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 through 30, God had told Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, "No descendant of yours will ever sit on the throne of David." So now you read that and you say, okay, wait a minute. If Joseph's genealogy runs from Solomon all the way down to Joseph, and Jeconiah is in there, that's bad news for Jesus, isn't it? Because God said no descendant of Jeconiah, which he's involved in that lineage, will ever sit on the throne. Here is the wisdom of God. Think of the wisdom of God even in the genealogies of Scripture. God made it in such a way that Jesus' legal line would run through Joseph. So the curse that was upon Jeconiah would not apply to Jesus legally because Jesus was not the biological offspring of Joseph. Thus, he was not the biological offspring of Jeconiah. He avoids the curse, but the curse still stays intact. And then Jesus comes through the lineage of Mary, Luke's gospel, and that goes through Nathan, completely avoids Jeconiah, but yet he's still connected genealogically to the throne because Nathan was a son of David. That's amazing! That is so amazing. I just have to stop for a moment and say, praise be to the wisdom of God. He worked it out in such a way. It's like He wanted us to know, this is how wise I am, that I will put this curse upon this man because he deserves it. But I want you to see my wisdom as I connect my son legally through his line. But I'm going to have my son come forward biologically through the line of his mother. Behold my wisdom. Wow. I think that's an appropriate place for us to end with three applications for this morning's message. And simply this, the first one, if Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making the case by setting forth the credentials of Jesus to demonstrate his kingship, should that not in some way affect our lives afresh this morning? He's making the case for us. I want you to see this one who has come is the promised King. He's not only the Savior, He's the promised King. He's the Messianic King. He's the offspring of King David. He is the one who will sit on the throne. And I just think about the implications of that for us, and I'm going to draw the application from the next time we see the Father speak from heaven when it seems like the three persons of the Trinity are involved. On the Mount of the Transfiguration, glory surrounds Jesus, and He's covered in this smoke, as it were. It might be the presence of the Holy Spirit when you look at the text, maybe. But the voice of the Father is heard from heaven during the Mount of, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus' glory is shed forward before the eyes of His disciples. And the Father says something very similar to what He said at the baptism of Jesus. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Hear ye Him." So I think our first application for this morning is to ask the question and say, is there a way in which the God of this universe is speaking to me this morning, setting forward the kingship of His Son, and saying to me, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He is the promised King. Listen to Him. And I just leave that question open for you guys. What are the immediate implications of Jesus' kingship for your life? Does that change something about today? Does that change how you spend tonight? Does that change your life direction? Does that change how you leverage your time, your energy, and your finances? If He is the King, if He is the one who sits on the throne, if He is the ruler of all, how does that affect your daily life? I beg you, as it were, to please think about that. I was thinking about that. I'm like, I have the kingship of Jesus set forward right before my eyes. It has to affect me some way. I cannot leave this text and just say, I know something new about Jesus. I have to leave being affected. And so I pray that that would happen in all of us. Number two, and I just want to draw an application from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2. Jesus is the Messianic King who was prophesied in Psalm 2. We referenced that text earlier. The writer of the Psalm gets to the end of it and he gives us a good note of application and a word of encouragement. So I give them to you this morning. He says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry." So my first exhortation to you from that text is, kiss the Son. Don't just know the Son. Don't just high-five the Son. Don't just acknowledge the Son. Kiss the Son. Be in love with Jesus. Don't settle for anything less than a fervent love for Him. And then the little bit of encouragement He gives is simply this: blessed are those who put their trust in Him. If you are saved from your sins, you know that. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. But even going forward in your Christian life, blessed are those who put their trust in Him. And the last application is this: let the genealogy of Jesus be a reminder to you of the consequences of sin and the blessing that He provides of eternal life. In the genealogy that I just read, all the men in there died. And they died because of sin. If you read Genesis chapter 5, it's the first genealogy that's recorded in the Bible. And it's interesting because as you read through the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, the refrain that continues is, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's as though the first genealogy was to show us, this is the consequences of sin. Every man recorded here has died. They would have never died if there was no sin. This is the consequences of sin temporally, and it leads to eternal death, as we've talked about, eternal fire. So I pray seeing the genealogy will remind you of the consequences of sin, but also remind you of the one who says, I was dead and am now alive. Be reminded of the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, because what is set forward in the genealogies is to remind us of our sin, should also remind us when we look at Jesus' genealogy of the eternal life that is promised to us. Because of what He has done, we need not fear death. And death is a reminder to us of what He bore on the cross and what He experienced temporally and in some way, cosmically, eternally, more than we can imagine. So the genealogy of Jesus should not only remind us of the consequences of sin, it should remind us that God is faithful to His promises to send forward a Messiah who would redeem us from our iniquity so that we could have eternal life and not eternal death. Amen? Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the great wisdom that Your Word sets forward. And I also humble myself, Father, because I apologize for not being able to appreciate Your Word the way I ought. To think of Your voice speaking from heaven and saying, "This is My beloved Son." When Psalm 29 says, "The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks cedars. The voice of the Lord is powerful." Father, help us to be moved by hearing Your voice in the text of Scripture or by reading about times when Your voice thundered from heaven. I pray that Your voice would be heard this morning, Lord God, specifically in that last question. May we appreciate the kingship of Christ. May we see the consequences of sin. And may afresh we gladly bow the knee before Your kingship, Lord Jesus. Help us. We want Your kingdom to come and Your will to be done. We don't want to advance our kingdom, as it were. We want to be used by You to advance Your kingdom. So may it be. Align our hearts with Your will. And may Your kingdom come and may Your will be done in our lives. And may we, as it were, crown You afresh and say afresh, "You are my King. Give me my orders, King. Tell me what You want me to do. It is my joy to lay my life down before You and serve You. Because You, my King, laid Your life down for me. And You did what I can never do. You are my Savior." Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for everyone here. And I just pray that in all of us, You'd enamor our hearts with Your Son and bring forth fruit from Your Word. And even now as we sing to You, help us sing with truly jubilant hearts in view of the Gospel and in view of the kingship of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.